Now, shall we turn again to the first epistle of Timothy? And we're really coming to chapter 3 today, but let's take up our reading again in chapter 2, those verses that we looked at last week from verse 8, and then we'll read down to the bottom of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning to read there at the 8th verse. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. In this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy that we begin to look at this morning, the great subject that is brought before us, as you can readily see, is the subject of the church's leadership or the church's oversight. That oversight, of course, that resides in the office of the eldership within the churches of Christ and is also accompanied by the calling and the office of the deacon, what is normally referred to as the diaconate, or the company of deacons that the Lord has decreed to leave within his churches while they are in this world. Now, as we saw last week, it's this subject of the church's leadership, in fact, that has really had its beginning in the earlier or the later part of that previous chapter. For when the Apostle Paul says there, by the Holy Spirit of God, that he suffers not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection, it is, in fact, the office, the calling of leadership, the church's oversight, eldership within the churches of Jesus Christ. Teaching and exercising authority are really the two arms of the function of leadership in the church. There are what you call teaching elders. There are what you call ruling elders, as we'll see later on in the course of this epistle. Very simply then, when the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, says that he suffers not a woman to do these things, not a woman to teach, not a woman to usurp authority, then it is very plainly that one position of leadership, of eldership within the churches of Christ that he is saying a woman in the Lord is not to occupy. As we said last time, of course, very touchy subject, no doubt, in some people's hearts and minds. And so, very, very briefly, let me just run through some of those principles on which we're to take our position with regards to that issue of eldership. These days in which we live, of course, women elders, women ministers are the done thing in many churches. Of course, there is no word of God in many places, or occupies a very little place. So endeavouring to be biblical in anything that we do, my friends, some of those principles then. Now let me remind you this, that in the first place, when it speaks about a woman not being allowed, if you like, that position of eldership or in the ministry, that in no way raises any question with regards to a woman's ability or aptness or any of these things. In the Word of God, as we said, there is total spiritual equality between women and men. Total spiritual equality from beginning to end. There is spiritual ability exercised, has been, will be, no doubt, is at this present time. Tremendous spiritual ability exercised on the part of women as well as men. And of course, there is total spiritual responsibility to God's Word for men as well as for women. So when the Word of God, in fact, sets this prohibition upon women in the churches of Christ with regards to the office of eldership, none of those things are called into question. It takes no less of the blood of Christ, as we said, to save a woman as to save a man. It takes no more of the grace of God either. It is God who exercises his calling in the gospel, and all men and all women, all people in fact, stand on an absolute spiritual equality when it comes to the grace of God in their lives. So equality, ability, responsibility, all of those things are right across the board for all the people of God. Now you see then that when this prohibition is set upon women in the Lord, it is not a question of their ability, not a question of achievement, not a question of aptitude, but it is a question of appointment. It is what God has appointed or what God has not appointed. And so that's very, very important. It in no way downgrades any sister in Christ, makes her a second-class Christian, not by any manner of means. But we are all to follow what God appoints, whether we be men in the Lord or women in the Lord, or whatever capacity the Lord has called us to. Now you remember the principle in which that prohibition then is based, and that's in verse 12 of that previous chapter. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For this reason. For Adam was first formed, he says, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now again, remember that the apostle is not saying that Adam did not sin and it was only Eve who sinned. He's not saying that. As I said, you only have to read that great culpability that's placed on the head of man. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But what he's simply saying is that when the woman took her part in the fall, it took a particular form. She was deceived. The woman was deceived. And it's simply on account of the fact that the woman was deceived in the fall, it's on account of that then that this prohibition is put upon the woman. You remember the fall not only had the general on us all, but it also had those particulars with regards to men and women. So he said to Adam, you remember, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. You see that? Now that's the result of the fall as far as man is concerned. As far as woman is concerned, He said to the woman, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's a question of imputation. We all stand under the imputation of Adam's sin, all of us. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, all mankind, my friends. But you see, it also has particulars. And because the woman sinned in that particular way of being deceived, on account of that, says the Word of God, on account of that, then the woman is prohibited from that position of eldership, of leadership, of teaching and usurping authority within the churches of Christ. And as I said, my friends, if any woman has a problem with that, she has a problem with the imputation of sin in the first place. Because we are all under God's word. God can place any prohibition on any one of us that he absolutely pleases. And it's all a question of faith, and it's all a question of receiving of God's holy word. So this teaching place, this ruling place, is the eldership in the church. Doesn't mean that a woman can't teach within those given capacities within the churches of Jesus Christ. Of course it doesn't mean that. We ran through them, you remember, even in this epistle. And all of those things, numerous ways in which a woman can do these things. But with regards to this one position in the Church of Christ, this position of oversight in the Church of Christ, from that a woman by God is debarred. So then, he has already begun the thing, and remember, without going into it again, of course, not a question of woman not praying in the church. That's not the question, my friends. A woman may not be an elder in the church, but she is a priest in the church, because it's the priesthood of all believers. And there is this one prohibition placed upon women, so that we're careful not to swing to that view that allows a whole free-for-all, nor to swing to that view, my friends, that puts a terrible suppression upon believing women in Jesus Christ their Savior. This one thing, and this one thing alone, the Word of God prohibits. So then, having, she would say, introduced that then, as I say, now we come to the business of eldership of such, or the business of elders as such, and of course the deacons that are involved in that particular office as well in the Church of Christ. Now, it's a sizable subject, even in the light of what has gone before with regards to believing women in the Lord. And so, on the one hand, I don't want us to skate over the whole thing. On the other hand, I certainly don't want us to get bogged down in the whole thing as well. And so, simply for this week, we're going to look at something of the whole concept of leadership, of eldership, of oversight in the churches of Christ. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at something of those qualities or qualifications that those occupying the office or those aspiring to the office are to hold to and maintain. Let me say just one thing. You see that great motto text that we've referred to already, and of course it's in this chapter that it comes in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that applies to the whole of the pastoral epistles. That is a motto text. That is why Paul wrote the whole of these epistles. But my friends, never lose out on the immediate context of any truth of God's word. And you see, the immediate context of that motto text is set within the oversight of the church. So in other words, in order that we might to behave ourselves and know how we ought to behave ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ, that sits very definitely in the context of the whole question of the church's leadership and the church's oversight. So it's a thing that has to be looked at, a thing that has to be prayed for, because it is God's arrangement that has to be fulfilled, and we trust indeed diligently fulfilled as under God's hand. However, leadership as such, the whole concept of leadership, and it's always envisaged right from the beginning, and always certain features, as you might say, that the Lord embeds in the whole concept of leadership right from the beginning. And beginnings are very, very, very important on the pages of the Word of God. We'll never understand sin until we understand Genesis chapter 3. And they're always going back to those beginnings. And when you think of leadership as such, within the corporate body of God's people, within the nation of Israel, it begins with Moses. Moses, you remember, under God, led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, or to the borders of the land of Canaan. And if you look through the whole of Moses' life with regards to his leadership of God's people, you'll see that there were three features really that were prominent there. First of all, that it was God that appointed him to that position. God also equipped him for that position. And of course, he endeavored to be diligent in that position that God had appointed him to and equipped him for. You remember at the burning bush, very, very unique kind of calling and appointment and equipping as well. But when God called Moses and told him what he was to do, then there was all that giving of that office. Moses protested. But God, of course, in his love and in his mercy, dealt with him and undertook to equip him for that office in which he said he was deficient. And in all of those ways, he said he was most assuredly deficient for that office. And of course, in the life of Moses, if you read through it, you'll see that Moses was diligent. He was faithful. He endeavored to fulfill his calling. He wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect. He had those times when he went off the deep end and everything else, my friends, but he still bore that testimony under God that he was faithful in all his house, in all his ministrations, in all his dispensations. And so from Moses, you go on into Joshua, from Joshua to the judges to the kings and the prophets, to the governors, to Ezra and Nehemiah, with which the Old Testament scriptures close. And then you come right into the New Testament itself. And in the New Testament, of course, the concept of leadership for the Church of Christ doesn't fall away. In fact, it comes to its height and it comes to its fulfillment. And there is assumed then that this a position of leadership, as at the beginning, will be right to the end. It will be by God's appointment. It will be through God's equipping. And those appointed and equipped will be faithful and will be diligent in it. You see, if you read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you'll see the key place that's given to leadership in the pages of the Word of God, negatively. You'll get no more searching words than those that are delivered to the false or the faithless teachers or preachers or whatever in the land of Israel. The shepherds, as they were called, who did not feed the flock of God. And God pours out his laments against those people. The watchmen, who should have been standing on the city wall, watchful and sounding the trumpet at the approach of the enemy. Those who didn't do that, the Lord absolutely denigrates and puts them in the lowest possible position that any could occupy in the land of Israel, the kings as well. My friends, when you come into the New Testament, bear this in mind. If you read through the Gospels aright, you'll see that most of the controversies that Christ was engaged in, he was engaged in with those who should have been the leaders of the people of Israel in those days, but whom he took and as a general group he branded as blind leaders of the blind. So negatively, you get God standing up, my friends, against those who were false. And when it comes to the positive side of the picture, then you get all of those directives that are placed upon any who would take that position. Now, one of the most famous, Apostle Paul, when he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Now listen to these words. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to say, therefore he says, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And see those two figures. Those two figures, my friends, are transferred over from those Old Testament positions. The false shepherds, don't be like that, says Paul to those elders. Feed the church of God. The watchmen, don't be like them, he says. Watch, he says, and remember that I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And very, very positive injunctions are placed upon the head of any who would assume to that position of pastoral oversight within the churches of Jesus Christ, because it's God's appointment. It's the risen Christ's appointment. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. The Church of Christ has a ministry, and the ministry of the Church of Christ is that we all grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and that we sound forth the word of God as God has committed it into our keeping, and for that purpose God has appointed, the risen Savior has appointed pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers. And so what begins in the Old Testament goes right up through into the New Testament is with us for as long as the church is in this world. Negatively, positively, the whole picture is meant to come into our hearts and our minds. You see, if we can grasp this, my friend, the Apostle Peter really, I suppose you would say, greatly dignifies that position when he writes some famous words that he too writes concerning the whole calling of overseers, of elders. Listen to these words. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and so on. But you see what he says there? The description that he uses of himself, he calls himself an elder. Now, the Apostle Peter was much more than an elder, you would say, in that sense. He was an apostle. Very, very highest, unique calling under God in those New Testament days. He was an apostle. He was also, as he says here, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw Christ suffer. Saw Christ with his own eyes in the garden, my friends. Saw him, as we'll see this evening in Mark's Gospel, in Caiaphas's judgment hall. Saw Christ being beaten and bruised and slapped and spitefully entreated. He saw all that. And yet, you see, when he writes to these Ephesian elders, he terms himself first and foremost an elder like themselves. Now, why does he do that? Is it because he doesn't think much of his apostolic office? Not for a minute. Is it because he's setting aside the fact that he did see Christ actually suffer? Not a bit of it. But my friends, the Apostle Peter knew that apostleship was going to go into oblivion in the Church of Christ. It was a unique office for that time. He knows that those who were eyewitnesses of the sufferings of Christ with himself, soon they shall be no more in this world. But the church is going on. And the one thing that the church is going on under by God's arrangement is the oversight of the church, the eldership, the leadership in the church. And so in writing to those who are called to be elders, he takes the position himself as an elder. The elders which are among you I exhort, he says, who am also an elder. So it's no small thing, no small calling, my friends. And indeed, it's something that's to be held in all our hearts and all our minds, so that we endeavor to be faithful in it, if we're in it, or all of us, my friends, that we see to it, to the maintenance of it, to the praying for it, everything that is required, because it is what God has said and what God has appointed. Now, coming directly to that in the New Testament then, something of how leadership or eldership or whatever is conceived of in the New Testament. Now, at the moment, not thinking in terms of ruling elders, teaching elders, deacons even, but simply the whole oversight of the church of Christ. And that's the great term, really. It is this oversight. You remember Paul, take heed therefore to yourselves, all the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And Peter, again, you remember, taking the oversight thereof, he says, willingly, not by constraint, but willingly. So the overall title is this oversight, this overseer. And if you look at the Word of God, the three classical ways of looking at this business of leadership in the New Testament is this, by way of comparison. New Testament compares that oversight to a father in his house, or to a shepherd with his flock, or to a ruler in his city or in his constituency. And of course, that one is the one that's dealt with, the first one in this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Look at those words again in verse 1. This is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? You see the obvious logic behind that, my friend, as much as anything else. If a man can't conduct the affairs of his own household well, how's he going to see to the affairs of the church of Jesus Christ, which is the house of God, the church of the living God? And so a man who will be an overseer in God's house, it's saying here, is one who has to be a good overseer in his own house, because, of course, the one oversight is similar or made to be similar to the other. The church, of course, isn't the overseer's house. The church is God's house. But as the overseer conducts the affairs of his own house, then it says, obviously, logically, he will conduct well the affairs of the household of God, the church of the living God. Now, practicalities, and let me say this, my friends, it doesn't mean for one minute that the overseer, the elder, the minister, whatever, doesn't mean that he's going to have a perfect family within his four walls or anything else. You see, sometimes we base a lot of our piety on the 17th century, and we think in terms of some old Victoriana woodcuts, and you get Papa there with his brood reclining around his knee and so forth, and everything is peace and tranquility. That is not the picture. And wouldn't it be, you know, it'd be an awful sword of Democles, would it not? Or Damocles, if you like. An awful sword hanging over a man's head. If it was the thought that if one of his unregenerate children could step out of line, that would be cause for him being ousted from his God-appointed office in the Church of Jesus Christ. My friends, as long as our children are unregenerate, they are going to be taken captive by the devil at his will. And don't think that the devil wouldn't exploit a situation like that in order to endanger the leadership, the oversight of the churches of Jesus Christ. But that's not the picture anyway. And you see, there's a very sobering piece of scripture, and yet a very comforting piece of scripture as well, in the first chapter of Isaiah. And it's when you get God himself complaining to the children of Israel that they have acted wrongly in spite of all his fatherly care to them. Listen to what he says. He says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. A very touching piece of scripture, my friend. You see, can anybody question God as the perfect father? Was God not acting aright towards the children of Israel? Was his conduct not proper within the household of the children of Israel of those days? Of course it was. But in spite of all of God's conduct, care, nourishing, nurturing, The children at the end of the day proved themselves to be rebellious children. And that was no question on God as Father. And so the existence as such of those things in an overseer's father is not of necessity any slight on that overseer. You see, the important thing is this, my friend. It's how the father, who will be the overseer, conducts his house. That's the important thing, my friends. How he deals with things when they arise, with problems when they come, with clouds when they begin to loom, with rebellion when it's in the offing. It's how he deals with things. It's not that there is a tranquil picture of perfection, but it's when different things come along, crises, rebellion, all of those things, it is how the father in his house then applies himself to those things. Then you assume that he will do exactly the same when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, my friends. The role of the overseer in the church is exactly like the role of a father in his house. And as a father conducts the affairs of his house, the whole scope of them that comes upon any family, then it's that you look to with regards to his conducting the church of Christ. And so if you gather in then all of those relevant scriptures, there are all of those fatherly directives that are given to all of us as fathers. And you take all those and you apply them to the eldership. There's provision. Isn't a father to provide for his children? Indeed, says James, if he doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. Well, my friends, the eldership of the church of Christ is to provide in spiritual things, spiritual clothing, spiritual food. Isn't it the complaint of old John Milton, in that famous poem of his, that the hungry sheep look up and are not fed? No. If you're a father, if you're an overseer, then you'll be like a father in your house. You'll see to the provision of the children. Shall a child ask bread of his father, says the Lord, and shall he give him a scorpion? Shall he give him a stone? No, not. And then there's the whole encouragement. You remember, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged. And there's the encouragement. And of course there's the rod. What says Paul to the Corinthians? Shall I come to you with a rod? But you see, there are all of those things, all of those features. And as a man conducts himself as a father in his house, so it is assumed he will conduct himself as an overseer in the church of Jesus Christ. It's how he deals with things. That's the point, my friends. How he conducts himself in the whole scope of a family dealing, then he will do so in the church. Not a perfect church, my friends. Not a perfect oversight, but as steered and conducted and guided and protected and warned as under the Lord our God. Then the other great comparison that we mentioned is that of a shepherd with his sheep. And I think in some ways maybe that's the greatest of all. And that language of Acts chapter 20 once more is overseers, you remember, says Paul, feed the flock of God that is among you. And then Peter also, feed the flock of God, he says, to among you. And of course, when you think in terms of Peter, you don't have to think really very deeply as to where he got that kind of language or concept or comparison. He got it, of course, for the benefit of those readers to whom he writes his epistle. He got it from the Holy Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit of God took up Peter and used him to write those epistles. But in a very direct manner, my friends, did Peter not get it from Christ himself? Again, we come to Peter this evening. By the Sea of Gennesaret, that threefold commission. You remember, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What's a pastor to do? What's an elder to do? What's the oversight of the church of Christ to do? It's to feed the church of Christ. It's to tend the church of Christ. As a shepherd does with his sheep, so the oversight of the church is to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And if anyone is ever looking for a model for their life as a minister under God in the role of a shepherd, it is Christ, my friend, who is the model. The great shepherd, Psalm, 23rd Psalm. There the Lord in all his pastoral office before us as a shepherd. You remember, he leads us and he feeds us, makes us to lie down, it says there, in green pastures, takes us by still waters, restores our souls, protects us against our enemies, even furnishes a table in the midst of our enemies while he's protecting us, until he finally takes us into his Father's house at last. My friends, you see, all of that's to be taken on board by any who would see themselves in the oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ the Savior. They are to lead and to feed and to guide and restore, and even under God, says Paul, that ye present every man perfect in that day before Christ Jesus. It's the Lord himself. And when the comparison is drawn, the comparison of leadership, as under the terms of a shepherd with his flock, it is Christ who is the perfect shepherd, perfect example, perfect model for any, and is to be followed, and followed strenuously in any of our lives. And then the third way in which the Bible conceives of leadership or oversight in the churches of Christ is the comparison of a ruler within a city or within a realm. And the idea of rule within the New Testament churches of Christ, my friends, is fundamental to the good of the churches of Christ in this world of ours. It's a concept, of course, that has to be handled very, very wisely and very sincerely and from either end. From either end. Now, let me read you some words I've referred to them before from old John Brown, who wrote a commentary on 1 Peter, a very big section on that chapter 5 about the eldership. And he speaks about two prevalent attitudes in the Church of Christ, both of which, he says, in fact, are devastating to the good of the churches of Christ. The first one he simply calls anarchy, that is, everybody doing what they like. And the second he calls tyranny. That attitude, of course, that anarchy, that idea that nobody within a church is going to tell me what to do because it's all six of one and half a dozen of the other, and I am completely my own man or my own woman, and that's the end of it. And my friends, that is certainly an attitude that can and does prevail very often within the churches. And the other, of course, is that almost papal system within Protestantism, where you get something like a dictatorship amongst those who have or hold the office of elders within the church. Now, let me just read some words from that old man. I know readings aren't always easy, but just try and pin your mind on what he's saying. He says, "It is unhappily too certain that much mischief has been done and much good prevented by church officers assuming a power and authority that do not belong to them but to the one Lord." That's tyranny in the one hand. But, he says, "it is just as unhappily notorious that much mischief has been done and much good prevented in the Christian church by anarchy as well as tyranny, by church members refusing to obey them that are over them in the Lord, and by church officers allowing themselves to be denuded of the authority with which their master has clothed them, and without the exercise of which the great and salutary ends of their office cannot be gained." Then he says, "A Christian church is a very free society, but they mistake the matter who consider it as a democracy. It is a monarchy, administered by inferior magistrates, chosen by their fellow subjects, who are to execute the king's laws, being guided solely by his word." That's those words especially, my friends. The Church of Jesus Christ, indeed, is a very free society, But they mistake the matter who think it is a democracy. It is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. It is a monarchy in the very first place because it is ruled over by an absolute monarch, Jesus Christ the King. And it is also a monarch because that same king has appointed magistrates, as he says, officers, office bearers, rulers to be within that church. And so, my friends, that's to be carried out aright on the part of those duly appointed, so that there is no hint of any tyranny, and it's to be duly received by those within the churches of Christ, by all within the churches of Christ, so that there be no anarchy on the other hand. And that's what God's word says, you see. I'm very, very unconcerned or uninterested in traditional positions or opinions of men, but what God's word says is to be diligently followed by all of us, my friends. Few key passages then, just to hide in your heart and your mind. Paul writing to the Hebrews, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Then again he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." To you. And my friends, once a Christian begins acting under that term of anarchy, it's they that suffer. It's they that suffer. This is unprofitable, he says, not for the rulers, but for you. And then when he writes to those Thessalonians that we looked at on Wednesday evening, you remember, in that lovely church there, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves." What God has appointed, he has appointed for the purpose of peace being maintained, peace of the Spirit being maintained within the churches of Christ. And my friends, regardless of clericalism, which is a curse, absolute curse. At the same time, there is that whole concept of rule, duly appointed, rightly administered, and to be submitted to within the Church of Christ. Let me just say one thing for people who have difficulty along that way. Don't people accept that we're under rule in the country in which we live? Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, why do Christians accept that? Why do we pay our taxes and everything else? Why do we do it? Well, as Christians, we do it, my friends, not by constraint, surely, not because we have to do it, but above all things, because it says there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we say, yes, we will submit ourselves to these powers that be, these secular powers, because they are God-appointed powers. And what are we going to do with the powers that God has appointed in the church? Do we not submit ourselves to them? Is it all right to do what some political leaders say, but not with what God's leaders say? And so you see, any person who takes themselves out completely from under the realm of the rule of Christ's church in their life is an anarchist, such as they wouldn't be in the world, of course. And yet, isn't it a paradox that they choose to be in the church, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ the Savior? But so, when it comes to this leadership under God, this oversight, those functions then, father within his household, a shepherd with his sheep, a ruler in the city. Those are the ways of which the Word of God conceives that whole business. And as I say then, surely something to be prayed for, desired, sought after, maintained as under the hand of the Lord our God. And just one last thing. All of those functions, of course, are to be carried out in the light of God's word and in the light of God's word alone. When the apostle there writes to the Hebrews, you see what he says? Remember them that have the rule over you, he says. And then immediately, who have spoken unto you the word of God. No one is bound, my friends, to follow any ruler's direction within the Church of Christ that is contrary to the word of God. When the Apostle Peter exhorts those elders and says, feed the flock of God that is amongst you, he had only one kind of food in mind, and it's the food of God's word. When Paul makes that comparison in this epistle about the kind of care that a church should have as the care of a father within his household, my friends, it's God's word. As I say, back to that motto text, these things write I unto you and so forth, that you ought to, you know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. It's under the direction of God's word that those things are done. So whether it's caring or feeding or ruling, whatever, it is God's word that determines all of those things. Again, that's how it was from the beginning. Moses was told what to say to those people. Moses was told where to lead those people. Moses was told what to command those people. And if you go right through that whole Old Testament leadership, right to Ezra, Nehemiah, the last two leaders of Israel before the Old Testament closed, it's exactly the same thing. You remember that thumbnail sketch of that man Ezra? Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And that's the very essence of biblical leadership, my friends. The study of God's word with a prepared heart and the performance of God's word in our own lives and the spreading of God's word and the application of it to those that the Lord has set us to guide and lead. This is a true saying. It's another faithful saying, you see, like the one about Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. Not to be lightly passed over. One of Paul's five faithful sayings, as we call it. And this is a true saying, he says. This is a faithful saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. But this is the good work, my friends. And it's a good work indeed that has to be diligently seen to and diligently prayed for by us all. Because on it stands so much that God has ordained for our spiritual well-being and good. So let's do take it to heart. And let's remember above all things that in all things we do have our Lord Jesus Christ as our great exemplar, as the one who has gone before, done all things, set an example for us in all the capacities of our Christian lives until he comes again. Amen.